you, Mr. Klett. It's good to be with you this morning and the afternoon, morning and afternoon. We'll cross over the noon hour, so that will be a little bit different. Blessed is the man, the psalmist declares, who walks not, who stands not, who sits not in a particular way or place. Rather, he shall be like a certain tree which brings forth fruit and whose leaf is not withered. Blessed is the man who is like a tree, we might say. Trees play a central role in the Bible, beginning with the two in the Garden of Eden, and ending with the tree of life in the book of Revelation. And if you study trees in the Bible, there are many references to it. And Jesus Christ had this to say regarding trees. He said, quote, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." It's an interesting statement. That is a natural way to say what is said at a different place, that out of the abundance of the heart a man speaks. Or by their fruits you shall know them. Blessed is the man, the psalmist wrote, who would be like a tree. So the question for today is this. What does it take to become the, quote, blessed man who will be like a tree? A good tree, that is. I suppose we can also ask the question, what does it take to become that wicked man who is a bad tree? But that's not the topic for today. Rather, it is, what does it take to become the blessed man who will be like a tree? Come with me to Psalms chapter 1. Psalms chapter 1 is a very familiar psalm or passage of Scripture. It's among those like Psalm 23 and other sayings of the Bible that I would dare say are widely known. But the question is, do we or do people grasp the full significance of what is taught here? So let's read it together. Blessed is the man, and you might say dot, 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 and then you've got all these things about the blessed man that is referred to in the immediate context. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not be withered, and whatever he does shall prosper. By contrast, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So you have two ways standing in stark contrast. But I'd like to look now at what we will call five steps. Five steps that are revealed within the context of this scripture on what it takes to become the blessed man who will be like a tree, in this case, planted by the water. And I think we will find it to be instructive. So the first thing that we must do or not do, and there are five things here, three of which we are not to do, two of which we are to do that lead up to the statement, he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of waters. The first one of the you shall not do is found in the first verse. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So here we have three things that we see: who walks not, who stands not, who sits not. And the first one of it, one is to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. I think the word picture here is interesting because, first of all, you have the ungodly person giving advice or wielding influence, and then the person acts on it. And the first instruction here that is given by the psalmist is that the blessed man doesn't walk this way. He doesn't act on or is influenced by the counsel of the ungodly. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, which I think is perhaps the classic example of the counsel of the ungodly from the father of the lie himself. Genesis chapter 3. And I think it's instructive. We'll look at a couple of other cases because you will see a common theme within the counsel of the ungodly in which we should not walk. And here we have it back in the garden, and it's, shall we say, all about trees. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So, you know, he's asking what appears as an innocent question. I mean, what's so bad about asking a question? Continuing, and a woman said to the servant, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the servant said to the woman, you shall not surely die. God is the problem. He knows that if you do, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The counsel of the ungodly always makes God unfair. It makes God the problem and sows the seeds of doubt so that people begin to walk in a different path. It's the counsel of the ungodly. So when the woman's eyes were opened and she looked at the tree and it had fruit, good for food that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of it and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Then they took delivery of the counsel of the ungodly. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they obtained great wisdom. They knew they were naked. I mean, wasn't that just an astonishing revelation? They didn't know that before? You see, the counsel of the ungodly presents the universe, promises the world, and then delivers a big disappointing village. Let's go to another example of the counsel of the ungodly over in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. You see, Psalms chapter 1 says that the blessed man doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Back at the two trees and the wrong choice, a curse ensued, not a blessing. They were cursed. They were cast out of the garden And part of that curse extends to us today. Having children is still painful. Just ask any woman that's had one lately. And the weeds still grow in the field. And, you know, there's just no way around that. Numbers chapter 13. We'll take a look at verse 31 because, you know, here we have the counsel of Caleb and Joshua versus the counsel of the ungodly. In verse 31, they said, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.'" You didn't know that when you left Egypt? Weren't the Egyptians stronger than we? I mean, if the issue here is that following the counsel of the ungodly is illogical. God was with them in a very real way. He had led them out of Egypt, the most powerful empire at that time. So the argument that they're not able to go up against these people had no basis in fact or experience. "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature.'" Wait a minute. All of them that you saw? You see, the counsel of the ungodly is superlative. Not all people that they saw were of great stature. That was just simply not true. "There we saw that giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight." You see, they contradicted themselves in one sentence. They said, "All of the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature," and then they came back and said that it was the descendants of Anak. So it wasn't all of them. See, I'm pointing this out because the counsel of the ungodly boasts great things, but it is not true. And those who follow it are not blessed. Oh, they may have an abundance of material things that they have accumulated through dishonest gain, but that doesn't mean they're blessed. Notice what happened in the next verse. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel did what they always did. They murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt?'" God was the problem. The counsel of the wicked, or the counsel of the ungodly, makes God the problem, when in fact he is the solution. And, of course, we know that the men that did this were not blessed. In fact, they were cursed. They got exactly what they said they wanted, and that was death in the wilderness. They said it would have been better for us to die in the wilderness, and God granted them that wish. For 40 years, they got to walk around in the wilderness following the counsel, walking literally for 40 years in the counsel of the ungodly. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. One more scripture on this point. The blessed is the man, the psalmist teaches us, who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. And they were added later. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. And you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you, that you may be blessed. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imaginations of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks. They did worse than their fathers. They followed in the counsels and the imaginations of their evil heart, and they were not blessed. Going back to the psalmist, blessed is the man, number two, who stands not in the path of sinners. Now, of course, someone will say, well, what about, do we have to be separatist? I mean, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Are you not a sinner yourself? Have you not sinned? Well, I would point you back to the precise language of the psalmist. It doesn't say, do not stand next to a sinner, do not work with a sinner. Rather, it says, blessed is the man who stands not in the path of sinners. There is a difference between associating, reaching out to, and helping sinners, then standing in his path, which by implication and the word picture here is that you are following in that path, in contrast to walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Oh, there are many who profess Christ, who profess to follow him, but in actuality are walking in the path of sin. The law of the psalmist still stands. They will not be blessed. Just as Christ said, you know, you shall know them by their fruits. A bad tree who is walking in the path of sin will not bear good fruit. It just can't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It is against, shall we say, natural law. Proverbs chapter 4, for some illustrations. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 14, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on, for they do not sleep unless they have done evil. And their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Here's, I think, what we must understand. Notice what it says here. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. I think we understand that. But maybe we need to make note of verse 16. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil. There are people who live to do evil, to be evil, to be bad. I mean, it's if they haven't done something to make someone fall, they can't sleep. I mean, it's just a manifestation of a life that is debased. And I've known a few people like that. There are, I am afraid, many people that are on that path. And if we follow them, if we find that to be intriguing, we will not be blessed. Psalm chapter 1. Beginning in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. Here's the reward, they say. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. The New Testament puts it this way. Do not be mocked. You mean, bad company corrupts good habits. You know, a man is known by his friends. That's just the way life works. We cannot be out carousing and partying and expecting life to work. Psalms chapter 36. Psalms chapter 36. Beginning in verse 14. There is no Psalm 36 verse 14. The wicked have drawn their bow, their sword rather, and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. In verse 15, here is how it works in the end. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. They won't be blessed. Blessed is the man, the psalmist says, who stands not in the path of sinners. And thirdly, blessed is the man who sits not in the seat of the scornful. Now, of course, we live in an age where scorn is a widely used methodology. And if you cannot win your case or make your case with facts, you treat those who would question it with derision. And to a certain extent, it works. Because people don't want to be scorned. So they allow themselves to be bullied into submission. That is why the scornful use that methodology. And of course, all the way back to the psalmist's time, apparently there were those that ascribed to it. Let's take a look at, again, a few proverbs here with respect to the scornful or the scoffers. And note what it is that we should avoid. And then we'll go on to the other points, which talks about what we are to do. So, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 24. A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. Does that ring a bell? Does that describe certain people in power, in leadership? I think it's not hard to think about how that is the case. But the thing we need to note is the fact that in the long term, it just won't work. Because the promise, the truism, the principle, or whatever you want to call it, of Psalms chapter 1 will stand. Remember, at the conclusion of the psalm, the wicked that practice these things will be like chaff. It creates uncertainty in the long term. If we go back just a couple of verses to verse 10, that's not where I wanted to go. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 9. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. You know, making fun of being derisive to individual people, God calls an abomination. It is a way to not follow. Bringing it up to the present, let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, this is not just something that is this is not just something that was a matter of Old Testament or Psalms and Proverbs. It reaches down to our time. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir you up, your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. You see, the commonality here is that the scoffer, the sinner, the ungodly, they are all going away or sitting in a place or going along a path that is contrary to the principles and laws of God. God is the problem in their minds. And they did not invent that by themselves, because the father of the lie, Satan the devil, felt that God was the problem. He thought he was the solution. Hence, he rebelled and tried to take over God's domain. And when we do not follow the instruction of the psalmist here and refrain from sitting there, from walking there, for going down that path, we will adopt that thinking that God is the problem, that his law is too prohibitive. I mean, what do you mean do not steal? What do you mean do not covet? What's so bad about coveting your neighbor's wife? And in the last days here, it says, scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, here is one of the things they're going to scoff about. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved by fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, that's a pretty big thing to forget. It's a pretty big thing to scoff at, and it certainly does not lead to blessings. Now let's take a look as we go from what we are to refrain to do to what we are to do on the fourth statement of blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. You know, that doesn't sound very interesting now, does it? Let's go over to Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll begin reading in verse 97. And this kind of, the next two here merge, more or less merge together, because the fifth point is meditation in his law day and night. But we'll begin here in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. I mean, we just sang that hymn. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. You know, there is a inherent wisdom that comes out of reading the Bible. David acknowledges this. He says, your commandments made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. I understand more than the ancients because I have kept your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. You see, blessed is the man who delights in discovering the many benefits that God offers today and into the future, beyond today. You see, it seems that there are two extremes. One is that, one view is that we have to get everything we can get right now. And, I mean, there is the prosperity gospel as well that teaches that, you know, if we do what God says, prosperity is going to be everywhere, which is not necessarily true. And then there's the other extreme that assumes that what we read in the Bible is only for the future salvation in the kingdom of God, for eternal life, and so on and so forth. The reality is that what the Word of God teaches is a holistically beneficial message. As David said here, it made him wiser now. Salvation would come later, of course. But meditating in the Word of Scripture and actually walking in it and allowing it to illuminate your path makes life today more worthwhile, beneficial, than even though it might be difficult. But it is far better than the way of the wicked. You know, not every, I mean, it's all a matter of degrees. When you look at the lives of the, shall we say, the rich and the famous, who have everything that they could possibly want, if there is such a thing as that being possible. But what I mean by that is, I mean, you take free, let me pick on someone. Justin Bieber is probably a safe target. I think it's a safe target because the treasurer of the state of Ohio was visiting us 2 weeks ago, and he said, I am tired of Justin Bieber, and he mentioned someone else, being a role model for young people. I mean, he said, I'm just tired of it. But look at their lives. You know, they are miserable wretches when it really comes down to it. Even though, I mean, they're rich and famous. So, when the psalmist writes, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, it doesn't necessarily mean that blessed equates to your bank account. Because I'm sure Justin Bieber's bank account is exponentially bigger than all of our bank accounts in this room combined. And he's not blessed. And the reason he is not blessed is not because he isn't talented or that he doesn't have any gifts, but rather because he has walked in the path of sinners and sat in the seat of scornful and followed the counsel of ungodly. And all his riches, fame, and wealth cannot take away the fact that he's not blessed. Verse 102, I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I mean, these are remarkable words. And, you know, we need only to look at our culture to understand and to realize what we have come to. There was a time not so long ago when in public schools throughout the nations, the first order of business of the day, is there anyone here old enough to remember the recitation of the Lord's Prayer and the reading of a book from the Bible? Any hands here? There's still a couple people. So it's not that long ago. Now think about this. Whatever you might think, I mean, the recitation of the Lord's Prayer being repetitive and all of that. But when my dad went to school, they would read a chapter from Psalms every morning to start the day, to get focused. That became a gauge. It fed the kids' values that produced a certain type of fruit. We have come to the point that companies in our community, including ours, are paying people to go to classes to learn values. And when I was approached with this idea some month ago, I thought, really? Do we really need to sit down and discuss honesty, attitude, hard work, any other number of some 40 that are in the program that we are looking at? And subsequent issues that have come up have convinced me that it is a worthwhile endeavor to pay people to think about that. You know, and I say this not just because we're doing it, but rather there are companies paying millions of dollars to make an attempt to imbue some kind of ethic and character into their organizations because, guess what? Their employees are stealing them blind. You see, you just can't escape from it because notice what the psalmist teaches us in verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You see, it illuminates the way. And we will get to here in a moment on how these dynamics actually work. I mean, the laws and the principles of the Bible are timeless. And now that our educational system has abandoned them, I mean, if you want to get yourself in trouble in school quickly, pray or mention the Bible. You think about it. I mean, really, if you want to get in trouble in public school, try praying. I mean, down our way, they have a portable trailer that they take from school to school so that kids that want to pray and discuss the Bible can go to off premises. I mean, you have a trailer that is not school property that some churches in the area have sponsored. It's amazing. And then we wonder why we've got problems. You know, if you look at our border crises, when you look at our crime, when you look at all the problems, you know, that we have in this country and around the world, and then you go back and you read, what is it, Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus, or is it Leviticus 28, the 26 to 28, you know which chapters I mean. And it says there, and you will be cursed in your field. The alien will rise higher and higher among you. We become powerless to do something about it. You know, what used to be a blessing, you know, what does it say on the Statue of Liberty? Give me your tired masses, your people, et cetera, et cetera, to integrate them into our culture. And now we're doing it illegally and transporting them all around the country to make sure the problems are everywhere. It's insane. The definition, the result of dispensing with basic biblical principles is insanity of some form or another, of some one magnitude or another. Because, as we read earlier, God said he wanted Israel to do these things, to follow these precepts and laws that he had given them, so that might be well with you. It wasn't oppressive. I mean, Scripture says that. He wanted it to be in their heart, to illuminate them. So the fourth and the fifth, blessed is the man fourth, who delights in the law of the Lord, and blessed is the man fifth, who meditates in his law day and night. And then if we return to the psalmist, an interesting analogy word picture is given. When you have someone that does these two things and does not do the other three, he shall be, it says, like a tree planted by rivers of waters. Now, isn't that amazing? A tree by the water grows. A tree by the water, and, you know, this picture goes forward into the into Revelation, you know, you've got trees along the river on this side and that, bearing their fruit in their season for the healing of the nations. A tree by water, planted in fertile soil, does a lot of different things. It, you know, the first thing we think about is it bears fruit. It bears fruit. We go over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Jesus Christ teaches and embraces this on a spiritual level, but, you know, I did some work studying some mornings ago in which I made three columns. Three columns on a sheet of paper: the spiritual, the natural, the personal or organizational. And I found it amazing how things just seamlessly transfer across in the context of John chapter 15. You see, we're all connected. You know, we can't get away from that. We're a spiritual organism, is what we've taught in the church for years. Maybe the modern word. We're a spiritual organism that's part of an ecosystem. Maybe another way of saying it. Another way that's said, you know, no man is an island. You know, we have embraced this value-free idea that, well, if it doesn't hurt anyone, no, wait a minute. You know, what do you mean if it doesn't hurt anyone? I mean, what I do is my business. You know, individualism is maybe both the blessing and the curse of this country, because it is very well embedded into our culture. And the good part of it is good, but when we just have this me, myself, and I attitude, you know, it's not, no, it's everybody is his brother's keeper. And the analogy of the vine in John chapter 15 is this: I am the true vine, Christ says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You know, pruning is a hard job, whether it's organizationally or personally or on a tree. You know, every winter I get my pruning shears out and go out, and my wife feels sorry for my apple trees when I get done. But the instruction here is that every tree, or every branch rather, that does not bear fruit, he prunes. And the result is the production of fruit. You see, if we look at that individually, if we examine ourselves as we are instructed to do, interestingly enough, in the spring of the year when pruning is to take place, and we prune off those sprouts and branches that have grown out of us that are not producing fruit, we become more productive, because those apparent branches, the arrogant branches that grow straight up, suck energy out of us. That's why they have to be pruned. You know, when you look at a tree, I've got apple trees out back. Unfortunately, the frost got them, most of them this year. But as I walked by the other day, I do have some apples. And the branches I noticed that are bearing fruit, they're not growing straight up. They're too busy working to be arrogant and growing straight up. They're bearing fruit. Abide in me, verse 4, and I in you, and as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. You see, The psalmist said that he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of waters. A productive tree does three things. A productive tree, and this is the most obvious one, converts the minerals in the soil and the water by the river into fruit. But a productive tree also does something else that makes growth and production of fruit sustainable in the long term. It, out of some of those minerals and the water, I mean, of course, the water dissipates, but out of those nutrients in the soil that is pumped up through the tree, some of those minerals are deposited to create what we call hardwood. And I find the analogy interesting, because we all know that Jesus Christ said water is analogous to what? The Holy Spirit. We find that in the scripture, we learn that it is through the Spirit of God that the law is written on our inward parts. This natural structure of a tree works the same way, because water carries the minerals, the nutrients in the soil that are analogous with the laws and principles of God up through the tree and deposits them in, writes them into the heartwood of the tree. There's a third thing that happens with a productive tree, and that is it dispenses, it makes the environment around it better. Ever sit under a shade tree? Some of you may remember the sermonette that Freeman gave down in Troyer's Hollow, where he quoted a source that said an average maple tree on a hot summer day exerts or sends into the atmosphere 50 gallons of water an hour. I mean, that's being, you know, that's, you know, if we are a good tree planted by the river of water and we are rooted in the law of the love of God, defined more precisely in the Ten Commandments, we have a combination that not only will bear fruit through the energizing power of the Holy Spirit, but will also create competencies and character that will provide a framework so that we can withstand the winds and the buffeting about that will no doubt come. But at the same time, we are, you know, there are many different analogies, a light set on a hill, salt of the earth, fruits against which there are no law shall be born. So let me, I gave you a handout, and I just copied this morning, because this is a an excerpt out of some training material that we're developing, and this, of course, is designed for an organization. I would just ask that you go through this, and wherever the word organization is used or a pronoun relating to it, put your name or put a person to it. For example, starting at the top, values nature teaches us are to a person what nutrients in the soil are to a tree. Without these critical elements, no person or organization, no person can grow or be productive. In fact, the lack of values will starve the person, or worse, the toxic bad values will kill the person. Eventually, Adam and Eve died of their bad decision. Any botanist, gardener, or farmer engaged in the husbandry of trees understands the importance of a natural and balanced fertilization program to ensure the tree has access to an adequate supply of nutrients. Otherwise, it will not grow and no fruit can be produced. The spiritual, analogy that Jesus Christ used in John chapter 15 fits perfectly into the botany and the natural laws of a plant. And that, as Jesus Christ mentioned here, transfers over into our persons. I am the vine, you are the branches, the Father is the husbandman. It all fits. Let's take just a few minutes to think about the law of God, and I'll just take one. The law that says, do not bear false witness. And that's a nice, broad statement that covers things like, do not lie. Bearing false witness can be done in many different ways. I mean, I falsify my time card. I cheat on my taxes. I bear false witness. There are many different ways. I think you understand that. So why is, you know, what does honesty, as the counter to that, produce? An interesting thing about the law of God, or values, to use a more politically correct term, is that one value, one law, produces multiple fruits. So let's take a look at honesty, not bearing false witness. I mean, what does that produce specifically? Well, it provides clarity. Now, that's true whether you're an individual or an organization or a church. You cannot, you know, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, by implication is you can if you're honest with yourself. You know, when we examine ourselves applying this value of honesty, we bear the fruit of clarity. We gain understanding. That's just one fruit. The other way to state that is you get to the truth of the matter. You cannot get to the truth if you're not honest with yourself or others. Another thing that honesty produces is trust. Trust. And I was talking to one of our management coaches this week, and he related how he had recently bought a car. And the individual asked him, he said, well, what do you want me to put down on the title as far as the cost of the car? And he said, well, the price. Well, no, he said, what do you want me to put down here, okay? No, he said, well, the what I paid you. That's how it works. He said, no, you don't understand. He said, I could put anything down here. Of course, you know, he said, and I don't have a problem with that because this thing has been taxed and taxed and taxed, okay? So, you know, that's one example. You know, we just make things up. And the other truism, if you want to make a note of this and kind of stick it in your pocket, this is from the fifth book of John. People think other people think the way they think. So you go through life thinking that other people think the way you do, and then all of a sudden, when you grow up, you find out that's not true at all. They think something completely different. But dynamics usually work that way. I had a negotiation this week in which the individual three times came at me and wanted proof because he thought that I might be somehow cheating him. At the same time that he was looking at a way to cheat me, okay? And he thinks he succeeded, but he didn't. And it occurred to me, okay, calm down, because it started, after a while, it started to get really aggravating, because not only did he accuse me, he also accused one of our external salesmen of not doing his job, and the exact opposite is true. I just thought, yeah, there's the truism again. He's looking to see what he can finagle and cheat out of us. So he thinks that I would certainly be wanting to do the same. And it creates a chaotic situation that is very unproductive. He lives in Detroit. It's a good place for him to live. And actually, it may not be a bad place, because that's kind of how that place operates. But look at the results of Detroit. Look at the city. It's been a toxic and caustic culture for decades. Almost all of the big three have been bankrupt and bailed out except Ford. It didn't work. It produces the wrong fruit. Another fruit of the value or law of honesty is quality. You know how I know that? You know, if we do inspections on our products, you know, kind of the nice thing about the business we're in is being dishonest is futile, because the truth is bent, etched, stamped, turned right into steel. And if it's wrong, it's wrong, and it will remain wrong, and it's verifiable for perpetuity. So I always tell our employees, be honest. If the part's bad, the quicker you can let us know that it's bad, the quicker we can get to a solution. Because saying that it is not, or modifying your measurements to say that it isn't, just will not change a thing. Honesty produces quality and efficiency. It does something else. Think about this. So that's the fruit that is produced from individuals. But what about the analogy of the vine and the tree and this business of applying God's law energized by the Holy Spirit and it writing it into your heart? We use the same example of honesty. It does something to you when you apply it. It builds a competency, and it also builds character, because you know what? It takes character to be honest when things are wrong. It is a competency that you build, but it builds character over time. The application of God's law to produce the beneficial fruit changes your heart. And I would challenge you, go through the others, the other values, if I may be politically correct here for a moment, the other of the Ten Commandments, and just apply these three principles. Okay, number one, how does not stealing convert into a fruit that we read in Galatians? If I use the power of God's Spirit to apply it. Then ask yourself, okay, in the process of doing that to produce fruit, how does that change my heart? You see, those values, as they are applied, become part and parcel of our character. You know, we've said for years, God wants to build righteous character in us. You can't do that by just professing that you follow Christ, that you believe God, any more than a tree can produce any fruit without spreading out its roots into the river of water and into the soil and drawing those nutrients out. And then you take the third thing and just ask yourself, okay, what benefit to the environment am I going to be if I don't steal? If I don't covet my neighbor's wife, if I don't murder, if I honor my father and mother? You know, people that do those things, I mean, don't do those things, are kind of nice to be around, you know? There's not a lot of drama in the life of an individual that has been faithfully married to the same person for many years. There is a lot of drama in the lives of people that embrace the counsel of the ungodly that, you know, I can just sleep around without consequence because we have effective birth control these days, as if children were the only consequence of promiscuity. Blessed is the man who will be like a tree planted by the waters. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who stands not in the path of sinners. Blessed is the man who sits not in the seat of the scornful. And blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. It is when this process is followed that he or she becomes like a tree planted by rivers of waters that bears much fruit and the leaves are not withered. That's the answer to the question, what does it take to become the blessed man who will be like a good tree?